Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Thank you so much for, again, the invitation to be with you. And I'm grateful for your presence from night to night and your patience in listening to what I have to say. I don't take that for granted. One of the reasons I became a preacher is so I wouldn't sleep during the sermon. So, and most of the time I'm successful at that. But let me tell you this as we begin tonight. I love you, and I want you to know that I love you, that when I get a chance to see you, I know whether you feel it or not, when this is strictly out of habit, like I told you one of my other lessons, when I shake your hand or when I say hi to you, I say silently to myself that I love you. I've been trained my mind to always think that. And to do that, it means that I must prove that. Love is a verb. Love is something you must do, not just something you say. And so I hope and pray that you feel my love, because I certainly feel yours. And I am looking forward so much to not only the last two nights that we have together, but to eternity that we will have together. And I hope and pray that we are moving in that direction, that we are all going to go to heaven, that we'll all be in heaven with God. And I hope that you will be there with me. Last night I had a conversation with somebody in the foyer, and I haven't slept hardly since. I trashed the sermon I was going to preach last night, and from 4 o'clock this morning on, I've been working on this sermon. So I don't know how it's going to turn out. I have no idea what I'm going to say, but I've been working on it a lot. I've been thinking constantly about it, and I hope that I put some slides together today on this. And whether you understand the slides or not, that'll be up to you in the next 30, 40 minutes. But in this conversation I had with this person, they're struggling with their concept of salvation and whether they're good enough. Because it came up in a sermon that I just preached here this week, and so we got into a conversation about that. And I just... let's just see how this goes tonight, that I've been praying constantly for you, and I hope that what I have to say tonight is going to make sense to you. We're talking about the concept of God saving us, and we call that grace, and we all know the definition of grace, the concept of an unmerited favor. It's the Greek word charis. It's just the idea of a gift, that God gives you something, that God is going to reach out and hand you something. And you don't merit it, you haven't earned it. It's just something that he wants to give you. But the reception of it has to be your part. And that's why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 and in verse 8, we're saved by grace through what? Through faith. And so God extends the gift, but you have to accept it. And by the acceptance of it, that you realize that, again, you didn't earn it, you just received it. And salvation comes that way. Now, you realize that faith is something that you have to do. Faith without works is what? It's dead. You cannot say you have faith and then do nothing about it. James 2 makes that very clear, that I can tell you be warmed and filled, but unless I do something, then I haven't done anything. And so I want you to appreciate as we go through this time together here this evening that salvation is by grace. Now, it starts as kind of a paradox. And I won't try to be funny here and say a paradox is two guys with PhDs. That's not what a paradox is. But a paradox is simply a statement that's true, but it seems on the surface to be a contradiction. I mean, when you first hear it, you go, well, that's not right. But upon further thought, further review, as they'd say in the NFL, upon further review, all of a sudden, there it is. It does make sense. But you had to give it a lot of thought to get there. It probably might not come that night or even that day or that week or that month. But if you give it time, if you let it simmer, you let it stew, and you let it meditate in your heart, then all of a sudden it begins to make sense. Let me give you an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, 19, and 20, in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, 19, and 20, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I want you to think about the idea of what God's trying to do to get you to heaven. He is working overtime to get you there. God is doing everything possible. I didn't say humanly possible, but deity possible to get you to heaven. He wants you by his side. He wants you in his presence so much that he's willing to extend a world into what we see as just almost like in the days of Noah, where the thoughts of men's hearts are evil continually. And we see a world that's just plunged into deep depravity. It's a vortex that just seems to go down and down and down. And you wonder, why, God? If we are God, we would have ended this thing long ago. But God would be more than willing to let the whole world be evil if it could ultimately then save one more soul. But I want you to think about how God's looking at this world. On any given day, I'm supposing, just on a very, very conservative basis, 1,000 people obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe I'm way under on that one. But just say 1,000 today obey the gospel. In the course of a year, how many people will that be? It'll be 365,000 people will be added to the kingdom of God. Now, would God extend the universe? Would he allow the world to stand for one more year, even if there's going to be 8 billion people soon in this world, and the vast, vast, vast majority of them, many are called but few are chosen, would God extend the world just for 365,000? And the answer, of course, is that's what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing right now. He's doing everything he can to increase the numbers that are going to be in heaven. And over the course of not just one year, but over a course of a decade, then a century, if you could add 1,000 to God's kingdom roll, when the roll is called up yonder and you keep adding all of these, you're going to have millions added to the number. And over the course of the time in history, think about that. How many people will actually be in heaven with God? Where we would stop and think, well, billions and billions will not be. We can also know that in a matter of just a few centuries, millions and millions would be. Would God not extend the universe for that? And the answer to that is that's what he's doing now. God's not willing that any should perish, so he will be long-suffering. He'll let the world continue on and on and on until he says no more. And I don't know when that is. Only God knows. But the fact is that I want you to think about what we're doing. The story that I just read you there in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who believe to the saving of the soul, it makes all kinds of sense. And that's a paradox. And what that means is that as we look at the cross, most people look at that. And in fact, you just think of it from this angle. A guy's walking by Calvary 2,000 years ago, and he pulls a guy aside, and he sees these three guys hanging on this crosses up there. And he says, see that? He says, yeah, I see it. He said, you see that guy in the middle? Yeah. You see the sign over his head? He goes, it says King of the Jews. He goes, yeah, that's the Messiah. That's the Savior of the world. And you go, are you kidding me? He can't even save himself. Why, how do you think he's going to save me? That makes no sense. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. And so you think about that. That's how he sees it. It doesn't make any sense. And yet in reality, those of us who are believers, we look at that and say, it is. It makes all kinds of sense. Because he had to be manifested in the flesh in order to become our Savior and die on our behalf. His blood had to be spilled for us to be saved. We get that, but it's only because we've been thinking it through for a long period of time. We've been reading our Bible, we've been thinking, and we've begun to have our minds like the mind of Christ. Our minds begin to think like God's mind. And over the course of time, as we go from childhood and learning all the Bible stories, and we grow to adulthood, then we begin to understand things from God's viewpoint. And there's what you got. The paradox of grace is you got to think with God. And it's hard for people to do that. And the person I was talking about, it's just a struggle for her to think that God is going to save me. I'm not worthy of that. And so I want you to think with me tonight about this idea. Over in Matthew chapter 20, if you take your Bibles over there And you're probably very, very familiar with this story. But as we look at this paradox of grace, where you, on the surface it makes no sense, and you're going to see a story here where it made no sense at all, even to the apostles themselves who've been following the Lord for 3 years. And then you're going to see, as it begins to unravel and begins to unfold for you, what Jesus is trying to teach his apostles. And so as we look at this story, look at Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you.' And they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and then the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' Well, he said to them, 'Well, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" As we think about what we've just read, it's a fascinating story that maybe just on the surface of it, many of us have not, I didn't understand it for years. I thought I'd grasp what it was talking about. But the more I gave thought to it, the more I began to understand that this is a sermon basically on grace. It's a sermon on salvation and who's going to be saved. And it flies in the face of everything that we would think on the surface of things. That's why we call it a paradox. And so when we think about stories like you can see on the screen right here, when you think about people who've gone before you that we can read in the Bible, we look at a man such as Stephen, and we see a man like that who we just, you know, we put him among our heroes. Here is a man who boldly stood and preached in the face of all kinds of opposition, and he died for his faith, and we call him the first Christian martyr. And we look at man and what seemingly is almost a wasted life almost. Here's a man who trained with the Lord for 3 years, brother of John, and all of a sudden the church begins, and before he even gets going good, there he is being executed by Herod. And we think of Antipas, as the Bible tells us in Revelation 2, his faithful martyr is what Jesus said. He holds him up as an example. Here's a man who was martyred for his faith. And Jesus says, "That's one of my faithful." And we look at a man like that and we think, well, surely he'll be in heaven. And we certainly look at all those in Hebrews chapter 11, that long list of many who escaped persecution or eventually escaped death. But then it follows up on the fact that there were others also of faith who received death, who died for their faith. And then obviously you have those faithful martyrs all through there. And so what we're seeing here is all those faith of those people who've gone before us, and all of us sit here and think, yeah, well, sure, they're going to be saved. But that's not me. I'm not among that number. I don't have that kind of courage, or I don't have that kind of conviction, or my faith is not that strong, and so I don't fall into their category. And so you put yourself down on the totem pole, and you don't feel like you are worthy of salvation. Would you allow me to talk with you a little bit about that? I want to try to convince you otherwise. When the Bible talks about, as we look here at this story, we call it the parable of the vineyards. And the word parable is just where the word parabolo comes from. It's just the idea of, you think you can almost see the word parallel in there. It's something that is drawn side by side in order to teach a lesson. We often talk about it, you know, using the earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I'm not sure we completely understand what that means, but that's how we often place it. It's placing one thing. In fact, it's called a similitude. It's similar. It's a story. It's parallel. And you learn it from the earthly, but you find out the spiritual lesson that goes with it. And all of Jesus' parables along that line, from Matthew 13 and so many others, he's taking a story that you can comprehend. You see the parable of the sower or what have you, and you see that, and then he makes a spiritual application to it. Well, that's what he's done here. And so I want you to see yourself in this parable, because you are there, and I am there. And he's trying to tell you in no uncertain terms that you can be saved, that God's grace is going to be extended to you, and you're just as worthy as anybody else to be in heaven. I want you to think about that. Let's go back and look at the story that we've just read. And you can see the characters that are involved in the story. And you have the time of the harvest, when the vineyard is, the grapes are coming in. And this owner of the field desperately has to get the crop in. And so, as was the custom of that day, you would go to the marketplace and you would find day laborers that you can hire to get out into your fields and pick the grapes. And you can see from it, the time is of the essence. There's a great, almost a panic to get the crop in and get it in now. And so he goes out, and we're going to maybe just look at it from the example of, he tries to find 10 good workers. And he finds those that are obviously going to be the most healthy, the guys that he knows are going to really bust it for 12 hours, because they go out in the field at 6 and they come in at 6. And so for 12 hours, he's got to get some healthy guys who are out there really getting after it. And so he, as we would think on the playground field, when you're picking up sides for a baseball or football game or something, you're going to try to get the very best of the best on your team so you can win. Well, that's what this guy's obviously doing. And he's finding the best that he can find, and he sends them, and he agrees with them, and he says, okay, let's do a contract here, as it were. And the contract is, you get a denarius. A denarius is the equivalent of a common working man's wage for the day. And so they agree with that. And so they work out this deal. Then they pick up their baskets and they head for the fields at 6 a.m. Well, he can obviously begin to see, as the day begins to move forward, that he's not going to get all the crop in. And so he goes back into the marketplace and he's again looking for more laborers. And he finds there some more that you can see about 9 o'clock in the morning. So 3 hours have passed. And he says, hey, I need some more workers. And he says to them, though, instead of giving a contract, he gives a handshake. He says, basically, you agree with whatever I think is best you'll take, okay? I can't promise you a denarius because it's not a full day's work. And they say, we'll agree with that. We just need to be able to feed our families at the end of the day in some way. And so if we get just 9 hours of labor instead of a full denarius, then we're good with that, because at least we're feeding our family tonight somehow. And he says, okay, go out in the field. And they grab their baskets and they go. And then 3 hours later, he begins to see this is not going to get done. It's not going to get done today. So he goes back into the marketplace. He finds some more. And again, the concept is, you will just accept whatever I give you, right? Yes, sir. We just need to work. All right, grab your baskets and go. And then he comes back again at 3 o'clock. And so he's only got 3 hours before closing time, and he's got to get that crop in. So he sends them out with the same agreement. But then he sees it's really getting desperate. He's right down to the end, and he knows he's only got 1 hour before closing time. And in the Jewish time, at 6 p.m., it starts 6:01. It starts the next day, and so he doesn't want them to work beyond that, and plus it's probably going to be getting dark by then. And so he comes back in and he says, I still got to get some more in. And so he finds again on his fifth venture in, he finds some more workers, and they agreed. Okay, yeah, whatever it takes. Maybe I won't eat tonight, but maybe my little child will eat tonight. I'll get just a few pennies, and I'll be able to buy some bread for my kids. And so they go out, and so whatever is right, I will give you. And so you begin to see that there is this story of this man sending all of these people out. And they're all desperate. They need to get work. And so as they go out, though, of course, then you hear the whistle blow, or whatever it is that they would call the close for the day. And they all come in for payday, as it was in those days. You got paid the day you worked, especially if you were in the day market labor field, the labor pool. And so they come in, he says, but here's something that's different than what he would normally have done. Usually what you do is you pay the first ones out in the fields, you pay them first, because the most likely thing is you're going to want to hire them again tomorrow, because now you got to crush the grapes and you got to get all this done, and these are the best guys. And so you would think you would hire, you would let pay them first and let them go get a good night's rest and get rested up and be back for tomorrow's work. But that's not what they do. He sends them to the back of the line, and he sends the ones who's only basically never even broke a sweat. They've only worked an hour. And in fact, it would be probably more toward the cool of the day. The dew has gone now, and so they got the dry field. It's the best time to work, 1 hour, and you're one and done. And they come in, and he says, now, pay them first. But here's what I want you to do, paymaster. I want you to pay them a full day's wage. I want you to give them a full denarius. And so you can only imagine how they felt when they were thinking, all I'm going to do is be able to feed my baby, and now I'm going to be able to feed my whole family. And they're just, you know, it's ecstatic. And so word would have then all of a sudden just filtered all the way down through the line. Hey, the guys who only work 1 hour, they got a full day's wage. So you can know, you can almost see the wheels turning in the back of these guys' minds who are all the way working their way back. Okay, I work 9 hours, and so I'm going to get that denarius plus something. And so they start thinking, you can almost see them calculating, because you see that come out when they start talking. And so when they get through, you can see that he's paying them all a denarius. They all get a full day's wage. And there might have been some grumbling among the others, thinking, that's not fair. I worked 9 hours, or I worked six, or I worked three. But what we do is we do get the word of the guys who worked the full hours. And here's the point. When they finally get there, they begin to complain. It says they supposed that they would have received far more. They were probably calculating that I'm going to get 12 days. If you're paying a denarius per hour instead of per day, then I'm going to get 12. I'm going to have to work for 2 more weeks here. This is going to be great for me. Counting the idea of the Sabbath not working, and you'd be working 12 days over the next 2 weeks. And they think, well, I can take some time off here. This is going to be wonderful. But, of course, that's not what they get. They get what they agreed to, the denarius. And they're going to get very upset about that. And they begin to grumble and complain about it. And they come to the master, and they said, that's not fair. Here's my point tonight. I want you to think about it with me. That's not fair. You kids ever said that? Parents, have the kids ever said that? That's not fair. I heard my kids say that so many times growing up, and my answer always was, that's right. That's the way it's going to be. Get used to it, kid. Life's not fair. There's never going to be fairness in this old world, and so get used to it. But the point he's trying to make here is they're sitting there thinking, this is wrong. This is not fair. Your eye is evil. And he comes back and he says, no, my eye was not evil. Did you not agree with me? I'm being very fair with you. I'm giving you exactly what I said I would give you. You wanted equality? You wanted all that? I promised you if you worked 12 hours, you would get this amount of money. Isn't that what I paid you? Then get lost. I want you to understand that where we're going here in the spiritual lesson is something that we need to understand. When he turns to them and he says to them, and something that this is so different than this story that would never have happened in real life back then. Jesus has flipped everything on its head here. When the owner would say to the day laborer's friend, he would have never had such an association with the common laborer, that you're my friend. That friend, let me tell you, I've done you no wrong. So he's doing so many things different than what would have normal been the process back then. And he's trying to get these apostles and others to see that God thinks in a far different way than others do. So look at that reaction. When he ultimately then says, and I want you to go back to chapter 19, verse 20. Go back in your Bibles, if you're still in Matthew, back to chapter 19, verse 30, I mean. When he finishes his statement with there, and he simply goes, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then you see the story. And then you see verse 16 of chapter 20, and he says almost the same way, but he words it a little bit different. So the last will be first, and the first last. Many are called, few are chosen. He's making a statement to them, and so he's showing you what the parable was about. It was about the last will be first, and the first will be last. And then he tells the story, and then he tells the last will be first again. And so he's trying to get you to understand this parable is about something that shows you that backwards, it's inside out and upside down. It's not as the world thinks of it. And he's trying to get them to understand this is not how God thinks. This is not how God thinks. Some people have used this parable to talk about the 11th hour salvation. We often think of a guy who might, put off and put off. His wife has been trying to get him to obey the gospel for years and years and years, and he just puts it off, and then finally the doctor tells him, I'm sorry, you got stage 4 cancer. And then he all of a sudden wakes up to that fact. He's getting ready to meet his maker. And so he comes to the preacher and he starts talking to him, and sure enough, the man is baptized, and shortly thereafter he dies. And we go, whew, he just got in under the wire, the 11th hour, and he was saved. That's not what this lesson is about. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching a lesson to the apostles. They're going to be the story. Here's what he's teaching. The idea that there's some hours worked. In other words, how long have you been at this? And we're going to be looking at it from the spiritual aspect of our lives. Some have worked and lived for the Lord Jesus Christ for many, many years. Others have not worked as long. So we're looking at not only the hours worked, but also the workers. Whether you're talking about the best of the best, or you're talking about somebody that just comes in and they would be the little weakling and that works only 1 hour, and that's about all they could be able to stand. Because if they were really the strong type, the best types, they would have been picked a long time before this. And so these are the people that are just you would look down on and look, saying they're hardly worthy of being kingdom citizens and heavenly bound. And we're not maybe talking about the urgency of it. We got to hurry up and get the crop in. And so you're looking at the parable from that angle. We got to hurry up and get this done. But here's what I want you to see. It's really God versus man. I want you to see the mind of God at work. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We think of ourselves as being able to handle the things of life, and we can figure it out ourselves. There's a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, but the end thereof is the way of death. We all can have logical minds where we can think things through, and we can get things done, and we look at it and we want God to think like us. And what Jesus is telling us in this parable is, you better flip that around. God is asking you to think like him. And you know how that's going to come? It's going to come by studying these parables. It's studying the life of Christ. It's going to be like we just studied in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, about the cross. It makes no sense. That makes no sense to think of somebody dying on a cross. That's just so contradictory to how we would think. Well, Jesus is saying, you've got to begin to think like God. You say, I'm not worthy to go to heaven. God says, what do you mean? My son died for you. That makes you worthy. And God's looking at your soul and your eternity far different than you are. And you've got to begin to think, you've got to be able to get into the mind of God. That's why the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that we must take on the mind of Christ. Jesus came to tell us how God thinks. The world up until that time, they could read the prophets, they could read all those things. All the messianic prophets, they were all there. There's 336 of them about. And so you look at them and everybody kind of thinks, yeah. But even when Jesus came and they're standing there right in front of him, fulfilling all of those prophecies, they don't get it. And even the prophets who gave the prophecies about the Messiah, they didn't understand. The angels themselves desired to look into these things, Peter tells us, and they didn't understand. And what God is trying to get us to do is get into the book and begin to study the scriptures and think like me. You're not worthy. Here the point is, equal work deserves equal pay. That's how man thinks. God says it different. God says, that's not how I work. I'm not talking about equality. I'm not talking about fairness. I'm not talking even about justice. I'm talking about grace. I'm talking about mercy. And I want you to know how I think. Look again at the story and talk about this first, last first thing. Look at the pay goes to the guy who's first, the owner, again, needing the best workers. And so he does everything backwards. It's not the way it's supposed to work. And so I just use an illustration because I couldn't find what the minimum wage here is in Alabama. What is the minimum wage here? Anybody know? In Minnesota, they just passed a law. Now it's $15 an hour. So everybody in Minnesota, if you can flip burgers at McDonald's, you're making $15 an hour. You want to move north? Come on up. January is a good time. 1 hour work. 12 hours times $15 an hour, you'll make $180 a day flipping burgers at McDonald's, as it were, picking grapes in the field. Now, let's say the 3, 6, and 9-hour workers, they also get $180 a day. Pretty good, huh? And then ultimately through all of this, you have 50 workers. If you got 10 starting at 6, and then another 10, another 10, another 10, another 10, and then finally the last 10 at 5 o'clock. We'll just say we got, just for number's sake, we got 50 workers out in the field trying to bring the grapes in. And so you do start doing the math with the man hours. If you have 10 workers working 12 hours apiece, then that's 120 man hours out in the field at that moment. And then you got 10 workers working 9 hours, that's 90 hours, and then 60 hours and 30 and 10. You've got 310 man hours you got to pay at $15 an hour out here. Now this guy is not a very good businessman. He's a terrible businessman. Because look what he has to do. 50 hours, 310 man hours, it's going to come to $9,000 he has to pay out for one day of gathering grapes. I hope he's got a good crop. But if you do the math, as I was trying to crunch it today, $29 an hour is the average pay he was shelling out to these guys, if it's from Minnesota, if that's what you're doing. And you're going, this doesn't make any sense business-wise that you're doing. And that's what the point is. The point is the labor force has certainly been messed up. Everybody's going to want to come back from all over the area. You think tomorrow morning when the labor pool's out there, you think when somebody else comes by and says, I'll pay you for $15 an hour, and he says, I'm waiting on that guy over there. He's going to pay $29 an hour, nearly double what you got. I'll wait for him. Well, he's messed up the entire labor field then. So in other words, it doesn't make any sense, does it? And so that brings us to the point five, as I see it, is the principle of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And I want you to see yourself in that. When he says many are called, few are chosen, I want you to see yourself as among those who are chosen. Why? Because God wants to save all of you. God wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to understand what I'm doing with you right now. Now, to appreciate the story, go back to chapter 19, because that's the story. The story is about the apostles. You need to understand who Jesus is teaching this story to. Look over, if you could, back in chapter 19, and as you're looking at the story, you could begin really in verse 16. The story that we know as is the rich young ruler. I won't go back and read all that story right now because I think most of you are familiar with it. The rich young ruler comes up and he says, you know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, do you even know who you're talking to? Call no man good. There's only one good, and that's God. And of course, he's not denouncing himself. He's basically saying, young man, do you understand who you're talking to? I am good. I am God. And whatever answer I'm about to give you, it's as if God's speaking to you because it is God speaking to you. I, God, am telling you how do we get eternal life. But then he says, well, now, which ones are the best commandments? What should I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, and he starts rattling off some of the Ten Commandments. And the man comes back and he says, well, I've kept all of those from my youth up. What do I lack yet? And Jesus tells him, well, there's one other, the Tenth Commandment. And that's thou shalt not covet. And so I want you to go sell everything you got. And I want you to take all your profits and your proceeds. And I want you to give it to the poor. And then I want you to come follow me, one who doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And if you'll do that, then you'll have eternal life. And, of course, the young man is taken back by that. He's stunned by that. He's not willing to bend to that. And he says, I can't do that. And he turns and he walks away. And, of course, then what Jesus tells in that story is, in verse 23, surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's the reaction. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and he said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the point is, he's saying, only God can save such a man like that. Of course, they're looking at it from the view that all Jews of that day looked at it, that God would certainly, if you're a Jew, God would look down upon you, and if he's blessing you with monetary blessings, then you've received God's favor. And so all Jews thought along that line. A poverty-stricken man, they would say, well, a man born blind, did he sin or his parents sin? What caused that? But you look at a rich man, you say, well, God's obviously blessing that man. So Jesus is flipping that around. He says, you realize that a rich man, it's going to be very difficult for a rich man to get to heaven. In fact, it's virtually impossible. Only God ultimately can work that out with him. And so they're stunned by that. That's flipping everything upside down. And then, of course, now Peter jumps in. The impetuous Peter. And Peter says, oh, but Lord, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Do you understand as you read that story, as you see the story begin to unfold, how it's changing the way the apostles think about things? He's trying to get them, even after 3 years of listening to him tell parables and looking at his life, he's trying to get them to turn their thinking upside down, to think like God thinks. They're not thinking like God thinks right now. Even after the resurrection, they're going to come to Jesus and they say, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't understand the full impact of what he had just done. When he then turns and says, but many who are first will be last and last will be first, he is going to be talking directly to them. When he tells this parable, he's talking not to some 11th hour salvation candidate, but he's talking to the apostles themselves, and ultimately he's talking to us. I want you to think about the apostles. We look at Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We call them the four fishermen. And early in Jesus' ministry, he goes to the Sea of Galilee, he sees them out fishing, and he calls them to leave their fishing nets and come follow. And they do that. And so what Peter is saying to Jesus here is, do you remember, Lord? We left all to come follow you. You remember that? And Jesus says, yes, and I appreciate that. And then remember when he came to the tax collector's booth, there was Matthew, Levi, and he comes to him and he says, follow me. That must have been one of the most stunning scenes you'll ever see if you got a chance to actually watch that in real life. Here's this guy sitting in a customs booth with money sitting out on the table, no doubt, and he just gets up and walks away, leaves probably all that money sitting there. I imagine the people around there had a heyday that day. That was, some of their tax money. But can you imagine what that was, that Matthew, with the cushy job that he would have, also a job that he probably didn't like very much because his own Jewish brethren despised him. But he left all in order to follow Jesus Christ. And that when Peter says, we have left all, they're telling the truth. And, of course, where we're going with this story is exactly what Jesus is telling them. He says, assuredly I say to you, I want you to notice, if you could read that in the Greek, you would see it in the plurality. He's saying to you and to you and to you and to you and to you, to all of you apostles who have left all, you've been following me for 3 years, all of you are going to be blessed for what you've done. He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne in his glory, you're going to become judges of the world, as it were. And so we look at that and we go, wow, man, wouldn't we like to be an apostle? But Peter is now going to have to learn another lesson when he says, and everyone who has left houses and fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and so forth, you've left your family and you left everything else that there is to come follow me. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you things. And you're going to receive 100-fold in this life, as it were. And in the next life, you're going to get eternal life. In other words, you're going to have the best of both worlds. And I'm sure they're just excited about that. And of course, what is Jesus driving at? What's he trying to say? He's trying to tell them, as he now begins to tell this parable, that guys, when you say we have left all and followed you, you're saying we have borne the burden in the heat of the day. We have worked from you from sunup to sundown. We started at 6 a.m. and we worked to 6 p.m. We're still hard at it. We're busting it all day long, every day. We've been with you for 3 years. So if what are we going to get? And when Jesus tells the story, the first guys who were sent out into the fields were the apostles. And they're going to be a little bit maybe peeved by the fact that when he starts telling them everybody, you, and you, and everybody gets the exact same reward, the denarius, as it were. Everybody gets the blessings in this life and in the one to come. They shouldn't be looking down upon that. They shouldn't be saying, that's not what? That's not fair. That's not fair. So the one I was talking about last night, to you I say, no, you're not Peter, and you're not James and John, and you're not Paul, and you're not some of the greats that we can read about in the scriptures. But who are you? Maybe you're only the 5 o'clock worker. Maybe you're only the 1 hour shift worker here. But you know what Jesus just told you? You know what Jesus just said to you? He just told you salvation is by grace. And men like the Apostle Paul are going to make statements like, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm a nobody, Paul is saying. I am the chief of sinners. Isn't that what he said in that passage? And I want you to please stay with me just for a few moments more. When he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, on his part, with love, with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. His grace is exceedingly abundant. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners. Nobody has got sin on their heart and their hands like I do. I've got blood dripping from my hands in almost a literal sense, and certainly in his dreams at night, when he would probably be plagued by the fact of Stephen's death and so many others that he had raised a hand and say, death. He would put the thumbs down to them. And he had to live with the conscience of that. When he'd come back to Jerusalem from time to time, can you imagine going into that city and knowing that their loved ones whose husbands and fathers and things were killed or imprisoned because of his vote? He had to live with that. And so he always felt the pain of his sins in his life. And yet he also says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. So grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. You can't have grace without mercy, and mercy without grace. Grace is God's extension of that which you do not deserve, and mercy is withholding of that which you do deserve. That's really the concept of grace and mercy. Grace is something he wants to give you that you didn't deserve. Mercy is something he extends or withholds from you that you do deserve. And when he says, I am the pattern, I am what God is doing with all the world, if they'll just work with him. God's grace was given to me, and I did not deserve it. And then he goes on to say, look at my life as an apostle. When he turns and he says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, look at the apostle's life. Yeah, we get 100-fold in this life and the eternal life and the one to come, but I want you to know how it works. How is it that I'm an apostle, the burden, I have borne the burden in the heat of the day, Paul and Peter and others would say. He, describing the apostles, says this, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last. You see how he uses that word? See what he's doing? He's remembering Matthew 20. And as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and are thirst. We are poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We're reviled, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat, having been made as the filth of the world and the all-scouring of all things until now. Wow. I mean, think about the apostle's life. We often think, man, would I like to be an apostle? Think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I would have all the spiritual gifts. And I could go and I could lay hands on people and they could work miracles. And man, wouldn't that just be just the cat's meow? Man, to be able to live like that and have that and think about all the things that I could do. Well, you know that as you go back and now look at their life, they were the low men on the totem pole as the world saw them. They were the off-scouring of the world. They were not fit to spit upon. They were so despised by the world and defiled by the world and reviled by the world. And so he says, we have borne the burden and the heat of the day. What do we get? And Jesus is saying, here's what you get. You get the same thing everybody else gets. I don't want to have to compare notes with the Apostle Paul on the Day of Judgment, do you? I don't want to go up there and say, hey, let's do war stories. Paul, you go first, and then I'll tell you what, Paul, I'll go first. And then we'll see if you can top it. You know, one of those top things. Now, how do you think that would work out? You're comparing notes with the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or John or any of the martyrs. Well, you'd be ashamed. In fact, after they got through telling their story, you wouldn't even want to begin your story. Who wants to compare war stories with men like that who went through stuff that we just read? And yet, notice what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this statement, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Let me tell you something. An apostle is nothing more than just a son of God. He's just a child of God. There are no big eyes in little, you know, in the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry out, Abba, Father." That's exactly what I say. I just look at God and I say, "You adopted me. Thank you so much that now I'm in your family. You took me in as just this orphan out here, and yet you brought me into your family. Man, I owe you everything, God. Thank you." And yet Paul says the exact same thing. He didn't earn his way into that privileged state. He was one born out of due time to even be called an apostle. He says, I want me even to be called an apostle. And yet God called me to be one. And then he goes on to say, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." In other words, I can read in my Bible exactly what the Holy Spirit wrote, and I can say, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." And I do that, and the Bible says, "And you will be saved." You'll have remission of sins. Galatians 3:27, you'll put on Christ. You can be everything that the Apostle Paul or Peter or Andrew or James or John were. And then he says, and if children, here's the kicker here, then heirs of God, as one of the translations say, and joint heirs with Christ in his glory. Let me tell you something, it don't get no better than that. It doesn't get any better than being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ in his glory. Paul can't top that. Peter can't top that. They seemingly earned more than I did. They should get a better place, but they're not going to get a better place. We all, by the grace of God, are just going to be so thankful that we were saved together, glorified together. Please remember that. The paradox is this. In 1 John, as another apostle tells us, we read earlier in another story, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." I want you to notice the words here, "us." "That we should be called the children of God." Think about that word "we" in a second. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." And then it says, "Beloved, now we," Paul's, or John's talking about the apostles, "us," and then he says, "we." And he brings everybody into the same circle of grace. We are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Whatever that's talking about, it means that Paul is not going, and John and Peter are not going to get any more than Rick or Noble or Joy. We all get the same. We're all going to get the same reward. We're all going to see him even as he is. So let's kind of start wrapping this up. I want you to see something. If God had a sin rating, you know, you've seen the Wong Baker pain charts. I was there with my mother on the other day and walked in, and they had this Wong Baker pain chart, and so it got me to thinking. You look on that pain chart, and of course, sometimes you just don't know how you feel when the doc's saying, "Well, how do you feel? How do you feel?" And I don't know. He starts pointing to those pictures, and he says, "This one, this one." You get all the way down to the end, 10, 9 or 10, that's how I feel. And so you, if you had a sin rating like on a Wong Baker chart, how would you feel? Looking at your own life, going back over time in your own life from the time you were young to now, where would you be on that pain chart? Romans chapter 3 answers your question, really, if you've given it any thought. What then, are we better than they? Are we, Paul saying, better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that we're all under sin. Everybody's in the exact same position before God. We're all a 10 on his pain chart. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Shall we sing the song? All of us have reached that 10 on the level of God's charts of 1 to 10. Where are you? We're all a 10. Not a one of us is an 8 or a 7 or a 5 or a 3. We're all in desperate situations before God. Matthew chapter 25, the astonished say, the king said, son, come, inherit the kingdom. Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and a stranger and naked and sick or in prison? When did we see you in the least of my brethren? When you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. The astonished are going to say on the day of judgment, I don't understand, Lord. I don't understand at all. And he says, don't you remember when you took that little old lady that was across the street and she was in a sick situation and you went across the street and you cared for her? He said, yeah. He says, guess what? That was actually me. You were entertaining angels unaware, as it were. You given that cup of cold water, remember that person? And you're going to probably say, no, I don't remember. Well, I do. I took note of that. You were storing up treasures in heaven. And he goes down the list. He goes through all of our life story. He just unravels everything that we've done as kingdom citizens. And we don't remember hardly any of that. That's just the mindset of a Christian is we are servants. That's what we do. We serve. We were saved in order to save. We receive grace in order to extend grace to others, to show God's grace to others. And so the astonished are going to say that. And so here's my picture. On the day of judgment, what do you think? I mean, when Jesus said that in John chapter 14, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And of course, he says there's mansions up in heaven. And of course, one translation puts mansions. It's others. It's just a dwelling place. And God's building a dwelling place for each one of us. What does yours look like? Now, what does yours look like? What do you think it's going to look like? And of course, all of us, knowing that we're sinners, there's none righteous, no, not one. We know that we don't have a place that really we deserve. And so we look at it and we think, that's probably what I'm going to get. I'm going to get a little mud hut up there. That's all if I get anything, I'm going to get a mud hut. And yet, he's going to shock us all. He's going to simply say, no. And we look, we get up to heaven and we start seeing this neighborhood. And if we were to actually see a mud hut, which I'm sure we won't, we just get up there and see this mud hut, and then you get these various neighborhoods, and you kind of start scanning all the neighborhoods, and you think over there through those pearly gates, I mean, there's where, obviously Peter will be at the pearly gate, right? Isn't that the story? And he's got the keys, and he's rattling, wanting to know whether he's going to get in or not. And so he's got the keys to the pearly gate. So there's the apostles over there, and there's these others over there. And over here, maybe, hopefully, maybe, when he says, enter into the joy of the Lord, that you get the mud hut. And, of course, the reality is then when you step through the gate, as it were, there's not going to be any kind of mud hut at all. We're all going to be in the presence of God. We're all going to get mansions in heaven, as it were. There's not going to really be that mansions, but just the idea that when you're before the presence of God, that's all the mansion you want. And we're all going to be there. Nobody gets privilege over anybody else. When I say a prayer, it's just as important to God as when Paul said a prayer. God looks at me, and by his grace, none of us deserve to even be brought before God. Yet he says, come boldly to my throne of grace and receive grace and mercy in your time of need. He said that to Paul. He says that to me. And what he's got waiting for us is just that. Let me close my lesson. And I hope in some way, I've been praying all day about this, that I was going to be able to say something to help you. That what we're talking about is in the first generation, that the first generation Christians, if we were to sing the song, Faith of Our Fathers, looking back on all the worthies that we can think about as we read our Bibles, and we had that list of all the greats, I mean from Abel, and he being dead yet speaks to us, as the Bible tells us, and we can go through and see Enoch, who was carried to heaven, and he didn't even die. And you got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you got David, and you got all of these greats from the Old Testament. And then you move into the New Testament, and you have all of these greats that are there. And we tend to think that they are going to be so superior to us and that they deserve to kind of get there, but not me. I want you to see that when we read and sing songs like this and study lessons like Matthew chapter 20, God is trying to get to the point where the last generation is our inheritance. That God is going to give us be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in his glory. We who are made a little lower than the angels, you don't even think of yourself as anywhere, even 22nd kissing cousin close to Gabriel, do you? We're going to be made greater than the angels. Don't even try to think beyond that. Just unbelievable to think that. That we will actually judge the world. The Bible tells us that we will judge the world. Not that we sit on the judgment throne, but that I believe, according to Matthew 25, here's how God's probably going to do it. He's going to bring separate the sheep from the goats. The Bible, according to Matthew 25, he judges us first. You enter into the joy of the Lord. He brings all of those who are on this side, and he says, you enter into the joy of the Lord. And then he turns to the others and says, yeah, when you saw somebody hungry, you didn't give them something to eat. You didn't give somebody something to drink. You didn't do one of the least of these as if you didn't do it unto me. Depart from me into the everlasting fire. So in other words, I'm going to be judge of the world. Now stop and think about how staggering that thought is. That my life that has been spent in many times sin in my life, and yet God through his grace has forgiven me. He's taken all of my sins. He's thrown them into the depths of the sea to remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed my sins from his memory. I don't understand that, but God says that. And by faith I believe that. That there is going to be our legacy, who's gone before us, the apostles and others like them. But then there, as we go forward, we look to our inheritance, and we will be with them. I hope that you believe that. I hope that you have confidence, as we were talking about last night, that you really believe that heaven can be your home. If you don't have that, if you don't have that passion and that faith, then you're not going to be motivated to seek and to save the lost. You're not going to be motivated to continue to assemble on a regular basis and provoke each other to love and to good works. You got to have the faith that you're heaven bound, that you're glory bound, that as the old song says, I'll fly away, and you will be there with all the redeemed of all the ages, and you will be worthy. Why? Because worthy is the Lamb who was slain to forgive us of our sins and to save our souls. I hope and I pray that I've touched you. You know who I'm talking about. I hope that I've been able to convince you that you can live faithful to Jesus Christ. You can live faithful unto death and thus receive the crown of life. Maybe somebody else has benefited. I was really only talking to one person, but maybe somebody else listened. I hope that maybe what we had to say tonight will motivate you to come to Jesus Christ. What a glorious invitation that is when in Matthew 11 he says, come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Right now your soul might be stirring and brewing. It might be unsettled. You might be living in doubt and discouragement and despair and ultimate even depression. I want you to know that there's a God who can take that and he can remove all of those things. And he can say, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you not understand that about Jesus Christ? We sing the song. I want you to picture Jesus, as it were, standing here, the Lamb of God, saying, I will take your sins away. I will save your soul. And I will make you an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ in my glory, is what he's saying. I hope that you'll believe that tonight, and you'll come unto him as we stand and as we sing this song.